The book of Numbers.
Nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. This simply tells us, stand apart from religion. You can get involved with all kinds of religious schemes today, but they're really not of God. And so he says, stand apart from these things. 2 Corinthians 6:17 is where Paul says, wherefore, come ye out from among them, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Alright, verse 31, it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words, the ground clave that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Verse 35, there was some princes down here offering incense. Well, a fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered that incense. And this tells us that religious worship is refused today. If men just are worshiping on the basis of their own religion, their own works, and what they think is right, does not mean that God has to accept it, regardless of how pious it may seem. God respects and accepts only that worship which is in the Spirit and in the truth. Verse 41 says, on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, you have killed the people of the Lord. Well, Moses and Aaron took blame for something that they were not responsible for at all, but nevertheless, it happened. And of course, it should be no wonder then today that the saints are accused of things that they're really not guilty of. But their attitude to this is very important, and not an attitude, well, I'm not guilty, but rather to have the attitude that Moses and Aaron did, literally falling on our faces before God in intercession for the very people who would hurt us. Verse 45 says, get you up from among the congregation that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. Well, the plague had begun among them. In verse 46, Moses said, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly in the congregation, make an atonement for them. And so here we find that effectual worship and intercession, because Calvary is the basis, in other words, he took a censer and he took the fire from off the altar. So this is what he used as a basis for his intercession, is the sacrifice of Christ. And this is the basis of our intercession. We don't get down and pray for others because we say, Lord, we're so eloquent and so good, and I'm going to pray a real pretty prayer. Pray with Calvary as the basis and hold men up before God because of what Christ has done. Verse 48, he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stayed. Here, Aaron is very much typical of Christ as that faithful intercessor, and he alone stands between the living and the dead. The one who believes upon him, of course, alive forevermore. The one who does not believe upon him is condemned. All right, so they died. They that died of the plague were 14,700. In verse 50, Aaron returned unto Moses in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Well, we find then, of course, that they were spared because of the intercession of Moses and because of the offering that was made there. And next week we will find how that God establishes the priesthood of Aaron. All right, are there any questions before we go on?
Synthesis, class 10. We are in Numbers, starting with chapter 17.
We will be, so I believe we'll be able to do that. So chapter 17 is a very interesting chapter. And interesting because of its correspondence with Christ and what God has done concerning him. Now, as we noticed last week, Korah rose up against Moses. He rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And his real beef, we might say, or what he had against them, was the fact that he wanted Aaron's place. He wanted the priesthood. Well, God is going to settle this question of the priesthood once and for all in chapter 17. And so he says, all right, I'm going to show you who that I have chosen for the priesthood. And so he says, you take these rods that these people have for these different families and put them up on a shelf, lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation, we find in verse 4. And the one of them that blossoms is the one that I have chosen. All right, in verse 8, it came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Now, the fact that it brought forth life is just, it just tells us of resurrection. This rod actually had a resurrection. And so it's the same thing, that God proved the priesthood of Christ by the resurrection. He showed that he had accepted Jesus' offering, that everything was fit and in order, and that he accepted that offering, that his government was satisfied when he raised Christ from the dead. There was nothing left to pay. And so he proved the position or the place that he had given to Aaron by bringing forth the resurrection or causing this rod to bud. Now this rod is also very significant of our own selves, because we were just old, dry, dead sticks, dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, what did God do for us? Notice that he brought forth this rod, brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms. And this is what God has done in our lives. He has taken nothing, something terrible and lifeless, and actually brought forth blossoms and yielded almonds. In other words, he has produced fruit in our lives as a result, of course, of the resurrection of Christ. Well, this is what it's all about when you get down to the final analysis in Romans 6, that we have been crucified with Christ. We died with him, and yet God also raised us up together with him in newness of life. In chapter 18, we find in verse 2, the brethren also the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee, but thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. Now this makes the distinction between the tribe of Levi, or the Levites, and the priests. The Levites were not to enter into the priestly service the way that the priests did. And so it is that those who choose a place of service do not really know of the intercession. They really do not know the closeness of the fellowship and the communion that there is with God. And so the priests were responsible for what they had here and the place that God had given to them. And so it is with us. When God has given us a place, we are responsible for that place. Verse 3, they shall keep thy charge, the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, but that neither they nor you also die. Now this again tells us of the very special responsibility that a pastor has. God has committed certain things into his charge, and it is dangerous for him to let just anyone come into a pulpit and to minister before his people. That is, that God has placed him there, and he is responsible for them. And so how we need to pray and really to stand behind our pastors and those over us, because God has given them such a tremendous responsibility. All right. Now the Levites had their place. In verse 6, as I have taken your brethren Levites from among the children of Israel, to you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now their ministry was to serve, not to go in and minister like the priest did. Their ministry was to serve. And I want to emphasize that we, in order to be a full overcomer, you must have both of these characteristics on display. Too many people stop with the Levite ministry. But if you're a priest, you will of necessity be a Levite, because you couldn't be a priest without first being a Levite. You had to be born a Levite before that you could be a priest. All right. So both of these should be on display in our lives as we minister unto the Lord. All right, verse 9. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, meal offering and sin offering of theirs, and these different offerings, as we have discussed before, were given unto the priests for their food. And especially this sin offering, just might remember it, that people who would offer a sin offering, it simply means that when we eat the sin offering, we do not judge other people as to the terribleness of their sins, but rather we pray for them as if it were our own failure, and as if it were our own mistake. Be identified with them and intercede for them as though it were our own mistakes and failures. And Moses, of course, exemplifies this very well. Verse 15 is more wonderful truth concerning redemption. Everything that opens the matrix in all flesh which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shall you surely redeem. The firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. All right, first of all, the firstborn of man shall you surely redeem. This, both of these correspond to us. First of all, the firstborn of man, it represents those of the first Adam, which means us, and we had to be redeemed. He says, you shall surely redeem this. And it was simply pointing forward, or pointing toward the redemption of fallen humanity. The next one says, the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. We were also the unclean beasts. We were not those who were clean and good and pure and holy. Jesus was the only one who fit into that category. And so we were the ones that had to be redeemed. Well, it was brought out in type, the necessity of redemption back here under these under the old covenant and these different things that they went through. Verse 20, we find the Lord spoke unto Aaron, says, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them. I am thy part, thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And this is the place to which we must come as far as natural things go. Now, we will notice that these people, their inheritance actually shows to us spiritual blessings. But we're considering this strictly from the natural point of view at this time. And so Aaron the priest did not have any inheritance in that land. It simply tells us, as we find here, I am thy part, thine inheritance among the children of Israel. We must come to the place where we have Christ and want no more. Now this is the part of the priest. He learns to be so wholly taken up with Christ that that's all he wants. Now there are different needs that we have in this world today, and God knows that. He knows our needs before we ever have them, and he's the only one who is able to meet them. But the important thing for us is to have our eyes so steadfastly upon Christ that we realize we have no part in this world. We're not citizens of this world. Though we're living here and we have to abide by the rules and the laws and the regulations as being ambassadors to a foreign country, yet we are really not citizens of this country. And so we find that we actually have no part here. We actually have no inheritance here. What God gives us to enjoy for a brief season, rejoice in it. But not to get our eyes off on those things that would take the place of Christ. So he says, I am your inheritance among the children of Israel. Verse 21, I've taken care of the Levites. He says, all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve. So the tenth goes to those who serve. This is, and tenth simply is another way of saying tithe. And so the tithe goes to those who serve or those who minister unto others. All right. Chapter 19 then in verse 2, this is the ordinance of the Lord, which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, upon which never came yoke. Now, in all of this, God is teaching wonderful lessons concerning redemption. And so this red heifer is no different. The red heifer tells us of Christ, who came down and took upon the redness of humanity. In other words, he was identified with red. He was identified with Adam, Adam means red, and identified with the earth. So bring this red heifer, Christ identified with humanity, wherein there is no spot nor blemish. And meaning that Christ was completely holy. There is nothing wrong with him. And Jesus was tested in every sense of the word. And finally, Pilate summed it up when he says, I find no fault in this man. I just can't find anything wrong. So there was no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. That is, he was not bound. He was not bound by sin. He was not bound by Satan. He was not bound by the flesh. He was not bound by anything. He was completely free. And notice such a perfect specimen, what happened. Verse 3, you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. So this perfect animal, perfect specimen, as perfect as possible, was slain before Eleazar, telling us that Jesus Christ died before God as a penalty for, in payment of a penalty for our sins. And then bringing out the blood, verse 5, you shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, flesh, and blood with her dung shall he burn. Now verse 9, the man that is clean, and that of course is Christ, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them up without the camp in a clean place. It should be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, and is for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Now the slaying of this red heifer and laying up the ashes, it tells us of justification. That is, that we have nothing to do but believe. God's government is satisfied, and that's what justification is all about. That God's government is satisfied and we are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ. God sees us in Christ and accepts us on no other ground. We're not accepted on the basis of our works, what we do or what we don't do. We are accepted because Christ has died for us and we have been born again. God sees us as a new creation in Christ Jesus. But there is something else as we go on down through here. First is our appropriation of this justification. In verse 12, he shall purify himself with it on the third day. On the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify him not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. This third day, of course, is the hint of resurrection. And it simply tells us that there is no cleansing on the seventh day unless we acknowledge our resurrection with Christ on the third day. And you will find this to be true, that unless you realize that you have been raised from the grave with Christ as a new creation, you will never have any victory. If men continually try to get the victory in themselves and try to work up a victory and try to turn over a new leaf and be just as good as they possibly can, apart from the resurrection life of Christ, you'll never make it. They may put on some very good shows, some good fronts, and some good morals, but as far as God is concerned, you haven't made it. And so we find here that if he does not purify himself on the third day, recognize that he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, there is no cleansing on the seventh day. Now then, the actual cleansing is referred to as sanctification. This is what is done outwardly in our lives. In verse 17, for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin. Notice it's on the basis of the same red heifer. We are sanctified because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But now there is a difference. Notice that you shall take this heifer, the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water. That running water is the operation of the active Word in our lives, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And God takes this running water, cleansing water, and it shall be put thereto in a vessel. And notice verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, upon the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And this is what separates, this is what sanctifies. That clean person, undoubtedly, the power of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us completely in Christ Jesus. All right, so it is very important to have that running water, which simply means the active Word of God. And this is very important, the active Word. You don't really get any cleanliness when you look out here into a lake that is just full of water. Now, cattle can drink it. They do all the time back home, but it's not the cleanest. And people don't drink it unless they absolutely have to. But it is very refreshing to go into the mountains and very cleansing to drink of a running brook, a running stream, which is as clear as crystal. Well, this is the way the Word of God does with us. As we wash in the running water, find it is very clean, and of course it cleanses us. Well, let us go on. Chapter 20. Find verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people showed with Moses and spoke, saying, would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, actually, they're still holding this against Moses, and he didn't have anything to do with it. They died because of their own rebellion. But anyway, they blame him, and now then God tells him to do something. You remember once before, they had a similar situation, had no water. And God showed Moses a rock. Well, this time, and I want you to underline these few words down here, verse 8, take the rod, gather thou, and assemble together thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak you unto the rock before their eyes. and it shall give forth his water and bring forth water to them. Alright, so they went out there and they found this rock that God showed to them. And in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. He said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And notice what he did. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Now, I believe here that rather than the meaning of this being he hit it two times right then, I believe this means that he smote the rock for the second time. Now, he smote it once before, you remember, right after they came out of Egypt, and there at the right after they came to Marah, I think. But anyway, he smote the rock once, and I believe that this what this is actually saying, rather than hitting it two times here, that he smote it for the second time. And this is the spiritual significance, whether he smote it two times here or how many. Anyway, he was only supposed to speak unto this rock before their eyes. Now, we pointed out whenever we were over there in Exodus how that this rock is a figure of Christ, and how that Moses and his rod told us of the judgment of God that he poured out upon Christ. That is, the demands of the law were met. The law was satisfied. The law beat Christ. The law smote him there upon the cross. But that needed to be done only once. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the only death that was necessary for him. What Moses did here was simply to say that one death was not enough and that Christ had to be smitten again, and God would not hear of it. And so we find that this is exactly why that he says in verse 12, the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, and says, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. In other words, he says, Moses, what you have done here is say that my one time of smiting Christ was not sufficient for a full redemption and full blessing. What you have said, it is not sufficient just to speak unto that rock anymore. You had to hit it again, and this was not true. Well, this is what God says, through the eternal offering of Christ. Only one smiting of the rock was demanded. And so Moses was certainly out of his place by smiting it twice. You can compare this. The other time he smote that was in Exodus 17 and verse 5. All right. Now then, the same thing applies unto us today. That is that God is not glorified today when we don't rest in him and show forth the power of the cross instead of our own works. In other words, by coming to the Lord and completely trusting him, we recognize that one smiting was sufficient to work in our lives and to establish a full redemption. When men turn to their own works, what they're saying is that the one smiting there on the cross was not sufficient, that we have to make something up, make up for the lack of what it didn't provide. And such is insults in the face of God, in the face of the cross. All right. So Jesus does not need to come into the world and to die again to give us more water or more blessing, as we find here. All right. In verse 24, there is judgment actually pronounced upon Moses and Aaron for this. In verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. He shall not enter in the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. And actually, we find the same thing happens when people refuse to rest in Christ, when they refuse to recognize that one all-sufficient beating or smiting that Christ took there on the cross, they seal their own doom. Now, this is not to say that they will go to hell, but it is to say that they're going to wind up in spiritual shipwreck. If men do not trust the complete victory that God gives to them, and they would rather trust their own works, then they're not going to come to the fullness of fruitfulness that God intends for us to have. And so it is equivalent to what he says over in the, I believe it's the 6th chapter, the 10th chapter of John, when he speaks of the vine. Those that bear not fruit, he takes away. That is, he takes them away from fellowship, and they do not grow up into Christ in all things. Now, Moses is a little bit different because of the type man he was. Of course, Aaron is just a typical picture here, too, in that respect. But Moses was not permitted to go into the land either.